Pick up in chapter 3 where we left off last week. Should be verse 22. John chapter 3. Begin with verse 22 there. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. If you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John 3, beginning with verse 22. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, since the beginning of chapter 2, we've been considering this theme of newness. That is to say, the newness that Jesus brings, and it's contrasted greatly with some old things. The new wine, for instance. Jesus' first miracle, Cana of Galilee, new wine in those old water jars of purification. We've seen a new temple replacing and fulfilling the old, that meeting place between God and man, the place where God is worshipped through sacrifice, where there is access to Him, is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We saw in the beginning of chapter 3 this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus over the new birth. And in chapter 4, I keep mentioning these week after week so that they're etched on our mind. But in chapter 4, we'll see, beginning, Lord willing, next week, if we finish all of chapter 3 today, as we hope to. In chapter 4, we'll see in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman that He gives new water, promises new water at Jacob's old well. And there's a new way of worship in spirit and in truth as opposed to the old mountains in Samaria and Jerusalem where their respective temples and places of worship were. And along with that theme of newness, we can also see that there's the contrast, right, between the new and the old. And so themes of comparison and contrast, we saw a great theme of contrast last week in the good news and the bad news. And we come to John the Baptist, we might also say we have a theme of comparison and contrast, replacing of the new with the old. John the Baptist is an old covenant prophet. He's the last of the Old Covenant prophets, but he is a very much a transitional figure as he immediately precedes the one who inaugurates the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, and as his role is to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's very much like Jesus. And then again, he's altogether different from Jesus. Or maybe we should say Jesus is altogether different from him. They preach the same message, for instance, of repentance and the arrival of the kingdom of God being at hand. And yet their styles are so different. They're very much alike. And then again, not so much alike. Now, we've considered the ministry of John the Baptist back in chapter 1. And now it's as though John, the gospel writer, is giving us one last glimpse at the ministry of John. And we see here, yes, how alike Jesus and John are, but also how different they are as their roles are laid out for us here. And this difference, this contrast, is intentional. The similarities mark them as true prophets, as men who were sent by God with his authority, men who spoke what thus says the Lord. But when we hold them up side by side, yes, we see their similarities, but that is when we begin to see their differences as well. John was important, but he could never fulfill the role of Jesus. That's clear from the text. It's clear from all that John has said up until this point as well. And we get a glimpse of maybe why Jesus said there was none born of women greater than John the Baptist. As we see John's humility here, he's content to play second fiddle, to be the best man at the wedding, to move out of the spotlight as his scene closes so that Jesus can take center stage. And so because of the contrasting roles of Jesus and John the Baptist, there really is no true comparison. That's what I want you to see this morning, even as they're compared and contrasted, because of those contrasting roles between Jesus and John the Baptist, there is no true comparison. So comparison and contrast. We'll see that'll be our headings today as we'll consider this. First, we'll see John and Jesus compared, verses 26 to 30. And if we have time, I want you to see John and Jesus contrasted in verses 31 through 36. Compared and contrasted. So let's look first at John and Jesus compared. But in order to do so, we need to consider the context here. Verse 22, after this, another time indicator that John gives us, as he's been giving us these time indicators. Remember the days earlier on, it took about a week of time in the early ministry, maybe the first week of Jesus' ministry. In this early part of the gospel, John is concerned with time. And this is after this, in other words, what we've just read, the conversation with Jesus between Jesus and Nicodemus that I take is taking place in Jerusalem after the cleansing of the temple. Now Jesus and his disciples make their way into this Judean countryside. And we're given a little hint in verse 24, another time indicator. This is before John had been put into prison. So this is early on in the ministry of Jesus. You remember John was later in prison and then subsequently beheaded by Herod. Well, this is before all of that, that this little problem arose. And the problem is in verse 25. A discussion took place between a Jew and some of John's disciples. Now, this discussion was likely probably more along the lines of a debate or an argument. We're not told the content of the discussion other than it was over purification. But the context suggests that it had something to do with the growing ministry of Jesus and the fact that Jesus was now baptizing, as we read in verse 23, is it verse 23 there? No, sorry, down in verse 26. He who is with you across the Jordan, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him. Oh, yeah, it is in verse 23 as well. Excuse me. People were coming and being baptized. So John is baptizing, verse 23. Jesus is baptizing, but we read in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself was not baptizing. He was overseeing his disciples. So something along the lines of this. they're arguing over purification, right? The Jews have their methods, their ways, their traditions of purification. John comes along. He's proclaiming this gospel of repentance. He's baptizing, this symbolic washing, a renewal of the covenant. People are going to him and being baptized. And now this Jesus is baptizing. His disciples are baptizing. So what do? We go to John. We go to Jesus. What's the deal? So we can imagine the content of the discussion or the argument here. Who should they follow? Who should baptize them? Who should they listen to? Now, John's disciples see what's happening in one way. And John himself, the Baptist, sees what is happening in another way. Notice what the disciples say. Look, he's baptizing in verse 26, and all are going to him. They feel threatened by Jesus' growing ministry and influence and gathering, his following. And they expect, as they come to John, that he's going to be equally put off, equally threatened by Jesus and this newfound following of his. I mean, shouldn't John be? Seems like Jesus is just copying him. You built this, John, and now this Johnny come lately has more followers than you. He's riding your coattails. He's capitalizing off of what you have done, your labors. What are you going to do about it? And John's response is essentially, we're on the same team here. We're not rivals. I told you I'm not the Christ. In verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness. You heard me say I'm not the Christ. You heard what I said about him. And notice that how they refer to him. Not as how John referred to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world back in chapter 1. Not as the one that John said, there's one among you who's greater than me. Not as John had called him, said, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and undo the strap of his sandal. No. They come to him and say, hey, he who is with you over there, this guy, they're all going to him now. My high school football team was small. My high school was small, so therefore my football team was small as well. And for our team, most of the talented players had to play on both sides of the ball, offense and defense and special teams. Essentially, they never came off the field. We didn't have enough guys to go around. And so in practices, when we scrimmage, you could never have like first team offense versus first team defense. In fact, we had to have offensive day and defensive day because they were on both sides of the ball. And so you had first team offense, for instance, on offensive day. And when they would scrimmage a simulated game to prepare for game night that was coming up, you'd have to get everyone else to play on the other side of the ball. We called this the meat squad. You needed bodies, in other words, to fill those roles on the other side of the ball. And if you were on the meat squad, it meant that you weren't a starter. Again, you played there because we needed bodies. Now, the meat squad, sometimes it was fun during practice. The meat squad would actually do quite well, and they would gain some momentum, and there would be some solidarity among them. They played hard because they wanted to be on the first team. They wanted to be on the other side of the ball. I say they, we. I was on the meat squad quite a bit too. But can you imagine? Think of this. They were always playing against the team that the coaches wanted to succeed. You want the first team to run like a well-oiled machine so it translates into game night. And so the focus was always on the first team. The meat squad had their role, but ultimately, for the sake of the team, their hope should have been that through competition, the first team got better. So think of it. Imagine it this way. You're on the meat squad and you've played against the first team all week long. They're your rivals. They're the opponent. And so it's game time. And you're on the sideline watching the first team out there. And you're so used to competing against them that you start to root for the other team. John is saying, guys, look out there on the field and look at us on the sidelines. We're all wearing the same jerseys here. We're all on the same team. We're not rivals. We're playing different positions. We come in at different points during the game. We have different roles, but we're on the same team. That was what I thought of as I read this text, but we probably should use the illustration that John himself gives. Because he illustrates this point for his disciples as well. And he does so with a very familiar analogy. Look at verse 29. After he tells them he's not the Christ, or tells them again, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John is saying, this is completing my joy that his ministry is increasing. His influence, his following is increasing. The friend of the bridegroom. It would be much like what we think of as the best man at a wedding. But the friend of the bridegroom had some very important duties. His greatest duty, it was said, was guarding the bridal chamber. He was not to let any false lover within. And so he waited until the bridegroom came. And when he heard the voice of the bridegroom, he could rejoice. He was relieved of his duty. His mission was complete. That's what John is saying here. My role is coming to an end. And I'm rejoicing because the groom is here. I'm content to be the friend of the bridegroom, to play second fiddle, to do as God has called me to. I'm not going to be the obnoxious best man who won't get out of the way. The one who has to have the spotlight. Like those who would take the opportunity to steal the moment away from the bride and groom and propose to his girlfriend at the wedding reception. John says, this is not my party. It's not my wedding. This doesn't revolve around me. I've played my role and it's time to move on. And Jesus' increasing following is the indication of that. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he was content with who he was because John was precisely who the Lord intended him to be. Not the Christ, but the one who had a very important role in preparing the way of the Christ, who was sent before him. As one pastor says, John said, I'm not going to photobomb Jesus. I'm getting out of the picture. And look what his contentment is grounded. I think verse 27 is key. A man can receive nothing, or as the ESV has it, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Our roles, our places, our stations, they're all ordained by God. From the least of us to the greatest. You may not be happy with what happened in primary elections this week. You may not be happy with what happens this coming November. You might not like it, but it's ordained, all ordained by God. What do we have, any of us, that we did not receive? And the gift that John received was the role that he was to play as the forerunner. But many times we're not happy with our roles. We think we're better suited for another role. We take a look at the lines, the script, and we say, no, you've handed me the wrong. I'm supposed to play the lead role here. And the Lord says, no, I have that for someone else. This is actually yours. But if we understand and submit gladly to God's gift to us, what we have received from heaven, His role for us, and we can do as John did here, we can rejoice in the successes of other members of the body of Christ. There's no rivalry here. John said we're on the same team. If Christ is glorified, we all win. Isn't that what we say we want? Ministers are the worst at this. They're not above unhealthy competition. As Neil Stewart said, for ministers, it's not enough for them to make Christ known. We want to be known as the ones who made Christ known. And of course, there's nothing wrong, like John, with wanting to be used by the Lord in the role that he has for us. But we get fixated on our influence, our preaching, our ministry, our brand. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. As we think about being used of the Lord, as we think about what God has given to us in our various callings in life, there's nothing wrong, of course, with ambition per se. There can be. Ambition can be sinful. There seems to be a principle from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that if we have the opportunity to better ourselves in circumstances, if that opportunity arises, we ought to take it. If you can lawfully pursue it, then you should. But our ambitions must be governed by the two things that we find in this text. The first is our ambitions must be tempered by God's providence. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. And also by our desire to make much of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Last week at the men's study, for just a moment, we discussed ambition. As men, we are, most of us, ambitious, hardwired for it. Not only men, but future men. The boys among us, too. We want tools to build. We want weaponry to fight. We want to win the battle, to win the game, to win the girl. And we want to do it surrounded by the camaraderie of those who compete in a healthy way with us to make us better. So moms, don't be so quickly to put the kibosh on the risks that little Johnny wants to take. He needs to climb the trees. He needs to fall out of some of those trees. The same can be said for our wives. Men, we need our wives as the voice of reason at times because unbridled ambition can be dangerous. We need to be able to trust and listen to our wives. But at the same time, ladies, you can't be your husband's mother. But men and future men, listen to this. Do you see how ambition is both good and dangerous? Ambition apart from a submission to God's providence is futile. A man can receive nothing, not even one thing, unless it's given to him from heaven. And so if your ambition is running contrary to God's providence, you will only be frustrated. You're wrestling with the Lord and like Jacob. You're going to be brought to the place where you either tap out or something is put out of joint. And so you must submit yourself and your ambition to the Lord of heaven, who dispenses gifts according to his discretion. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. But secondly, ambition must be tempered by our desire for Christ's glory, because any ambition that is a rival to Christ, God also will not tolerate. He must increase, but I must decrease. Christ demands first place in your devotion. Who will be first? Our desires, our goals, our ambitions, we must be able to look at them and look at Christ simultaneously. And if we can't, then something is out of order. John says, he must increase. I must decrease. I'm content to play the role he's given me. So we've seen John and Jesus compared. But I want to move quickly and see John and Jesus contrasted in the verses that remain here. Because I think these do fit as a kind of a commentary on what John the Baptist has said. I take this in verse 31 to be picking up back on John's, the gospel writer's comments now, commenting on what we've seen John the Baptist say here. Now, John and Jesus were very similar. In fact, after Herod imprisoned and beheaded John, as Jesus' ministry grew, his popularity grew among the people, Herod suggested that Jesus could have been John the Baptist raised from the dead. So there were indeed similarities. But here we see their differences. Y'all know those little cartoons that you hold up side by side, that they ask you to spot six differences between the two? And sometimes you look at it and you wonder if you're being played, because think, are there really any differences here? But under closer scrutiny, you start to see them. And one leads to another. John and Jesus were very similar, but here we see how different they truly were. And when we compare them in this way, when we hold them up and see this under closer scrutiny, we see these contrasts, we find that there really is no true comparison. The first thing is that though John is from the earth, Jesus is from above. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. From heaven. John was called by God, sent by God, spoke for the Lord, and yet Jesus' revelation is said to be greater because he's from above, and he is above all. And so to receive his word, to do as the text here, and to set one's seal upon the words of Jesus as truly revealing the word of God from heaven, is to find the echo in your soul that what he says truly is the word of God. In other words, that God has, as John 6 will say, that God has set his seal upon Jesus. He is genuinely and authentically giving us revelation from God. So his revelation is greater and supersedes John's, because he's not from earth as John was. He is from heaven. Second contrast we find here is that the Spirit was given to Christ without measure in verse 35 or verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John had the Spirit of God. We know even from a babe in his mother's womb, he leaped being filled with the Spirit of God. But this could not be said of John. Psalm 45 says of the Messiah that he would be anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his companions, given the Spirit above measure. The Spirit of God anoints Christ to fulfill his office as our one mediator between God and man. But Christ also is the agent who pours out his Spirit upon the church, so that just as the oil of anointing was poured on the high priest's head, on Aaron's head, and flowed down his beard and onto his collar, so the same Spirit given to the head of the church flows down to its members. Christ was given the Spirit in order that he might give the Spirit to be with us and in us as his people. The third contrast here is one of authority. John was important. He played his part, of course, but it's only in verse 35, because of the Father's love to the Son, that we read. We don't read this of John the Baptist, but it's into the hands of the Son that he has given all things. All authority committed to him in heaven and earth could not be said of John or anyone else in redemptive history. And then the final contrast has to do with eternal life. Whoever believes, verse 36, in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John could point the way. But only the Son gives eternal life. It's only the Son that we're told to believe in. Here we're confronted again with that sobering truth that we saw last Lord's Day. That belief in the Son is the way to eternal life, but belief in the Son is the only way to eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And what do we read? But that the wrath of God remains on him. When we hear this, it should be met with urgency. And notice, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. It's a possession. It's yours already. Not in its fullness. But the life of the age to come is yours. But the converse is true. If you do not have the Son, it isn't just that one day God will judge you, but even now, as you sit here listening to the hope of the gospel being proclaimed, if you're not trusting in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone for salvation, then you're even now under the sentence of death. The wrath of God remains on Him. It's hovering over you like a great storm cloud that's dark and heavy, and who knows when it will burst. But it's only of the Son and in the Son that we find life eternal. You see, because of the contrasting roles of Jesus and John the Baptist, there really is, though they're very alike, there really is no comparison. John pointed to Jesus, but Jesus is the Spirit-anointed, life-giving Prince from the Heavenly Father. I asked the kids, the students in Sunday school this morning, if they ever tried to get a dog to notice something. You ever done that? By pointing your finger? The dog's facing you and you're trying to get it to see something over there and you point. And where's the dog's attention? It's on your finger, right? It doesn't look at the thing that you're pointing to. This is what the disciples of John the Baptist were doing, being jealous of Jesus. They weren't looking to where John was pointing. They kept looking back to John as though their hope was in him. And he was all along trying to get them to focus on Christ. This was true of them, but it's also true of whatever we're focusing on. What we see here, what John would teach his disciples and what we're to take from this text is that only Jesus is to have our main focus. Our eyes are to be upon him, and it's not, as he is not to be in the peripheral, neither is it a peripheral matter. Because as we read in verse 36, it's a matter of life and death. There are eternal, everlasting consequences here. He wants to be first. He demands to be the focus. And not part of our peripheral vision just so that he's helping us get along to where we want to be in life or getting us the thing that we want. Life and death. This text is all about how John responded to the decreasing influence of his ministry and the increasing influence of Jesus' ministry. And what we find here is that John's ministry was being eclipsed by Jesus. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It fulfills his purpose. But whoever we are, as Pastor Kent Hughes reminds us, we will all be eclipsed by something. The next in line, the next generation, or death itself. We can't go on in this life forever. And if our goal is only self-seeking, if it's only about building up our own kingdom, then in the end, as the sun sets upon our life, we only have disappointment. But if our goal is that throughout our lives, and even with the end of our life, that Christ is increasing and we are decreasing, as we move off the scene, our goal will have been accomplished. And we move on to something even greater. to know life and joy as we've never known it. John says, this joy of mine is now complete. How much more complete could our joy be? And for Christ to be glorified in our lives and then glorified in our death and upon our death, that we enter His presence, He welcomes us as a faithful servant into the everlasting kingdom, not that we have built, not of our own, but the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. So may we say with John, He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. Let's pray.